I've titled this portion of Revelation 19, wow, Meet Your Jesus, because it's such an awesome and radical and wonderful description of our Lord. So before we look at it, let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that as we look at these verses, that everyone here would become acquainted with Jesus in a life-changing, eternity-altering way. Everything that you would like us to learn of Jesus and know of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would shine into each of our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Lord, if there are any with us tonight that don't know the Lord Jesus, perhaps they've heard of Him and they know something about Him, but they can't say that He is their Jesus. Perhaps He's their spouse's Jesus. Perhaps their parents' Jesus. Maybe their kids' Jesus. Maybe their friends' Jesus. Lord, may they leave here tonight being able to say, this is my Jesus. I pray that we would all leave here together having grown in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And to that end, Lord, I pray that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and His power, so that the name of Jesus would be made known and the name of Jesus would be made great. And it's in His wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. The first thing that we see about Jesus in verses 11 through 16 is that He is essentially described as the conquering King. Way back in chapter 6, there was another rider on another white horse. In chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." That rider on that white horse was not Jesus Christ. That rider on that white horse is the Antichrist. And remember, we've learned that the term anti not only means against, it means instead of. It means counterfeit. It means a false Christ taking the place of the true Christ. This writer in chapter 19 is your Jesus. This writer in chapter 19 is the true Christ, the true Messiah. And the first thing that we want to see about this conquering King at the end of the tribulation is that He is coming to the earth. This is about the second coming of Jesus. I want us to note the contrast between His first coming to the earth and His second coming to the earth. I pray it's going to fill your heart with a sense of awe and adoration as we think about it. In His first coming, Jesus came in incomprehensible lowliness. A scripture that stands in stark contrast to the coming of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19 is Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So would you, just there in the margins of your Bible, at the front of verse 11, just write that in the margins of your Bible, Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8. And then, if you got a paper-bound version of the Bible, put your finger there and turn left in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I want us to look at them, those verses together. And then at Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, please feel free to write Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 next to them. Philippians 2, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, "But He made Himself nothing." The King James says, "made Himself of no reputation." Literally, He emptied Himself. The Greek word there comes from this Greek term, kenosis. And so this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is referred to as the great kenosis passage. Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In his first coming, Jesus came emptied of the expression of his divine glory. Jesus never emptied himself of his divinity. Instead of how some people read this, say, well, Jesus wasn't really God when he came to earth. He divested himself of his divinity. He was just a man. Wrong. Fully God, fully man. Jesus, what he emptied himself of, what he did was he laid aside the expression of his glory. And he came to this earth in human flesh, incarnation, incarnare, into flesh as a helpless infant. Born in a stable. His first bed was a feeding trough carved out of stone for the animals to eat out of. He grew up in a town of low reputation. You might remember how when a guy named Nathanael was invited to meet Jesus, and the guy inviting him to meet Jesus said, "You got to meet this Jesus from Nazareth." Nathanael responded by saying, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Think of the worst place to be from. That's the kind of place Jesus lived. That's where he grew up. Think of the worst possible place to be from. So bad that somebody would say, "No good thing could ever come out of that place." That's where Jesus lived. That's the kind of place that he lived in and grew up in. He lived a life of absolute poverty. He had no place to call home. He died a criminal's death. When it says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that's weighty stuff. That was incredibly weighty. We are so desensitized to the emblem of the cross. For the New Testament Christian, for the first century Christian, the cross was horrifying. Absolutely, completely horrifying. Crucifixion was so utterly horrific and violent a form of capital punishment that it was against Roman law for any Roman citizen to be put to death by crucifixion. The Roman philosopher Cicero said this. He said, "Decent Roman citizens shouldn't speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death." A citizen of Rome might be found worthy of the death penalty, but they were considered to never be worthy of crucifixion. Nobody could be that unworthy who was a Roman citizen. Rome reserved death by crucifixion only for those that Rome considered to be the offscouring of the world. That's what the world thought of Jesus in his first coming. That he was worthy to be murdered by way of crucifixion. In his first coming, Jesus was so poor that he had to be buried in another man's tomb. That was Jesus in his first coming. But look at Jesus in his second coming. In his second coming, Jesus is coming in awesome power. He's coming in great glory. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not coming as suffering Savior. He's coming as conquering King and righteous Judge who will establish his kingdom on the earth. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know this about our Jesus. Guys, all that we know about Jesus, all that we love about Jesus, all that we adore Jesus for in his first coming, how we stand in awe of his lowliness, how we're humbled by his perfect humility, how we're melted, our hearts are melted by his sacrificial love, how we're brought low by virtue of how low he stooped to save us. Brought low by the infinite condescension that it required for him to step into our humanity to rescue, redeem, and reconcile his enemies, which would be you and me. We love him for all of that. We'll spend forever drinking in the depth of all of that. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know and understand that our Jesus, who was looked at with contempt in his first coming, that when he comes again, he's coming in glory. And we can only really begin to grasp and understand the tremendous humility and condescension in his first coming by looking at the Jesus in his second coming. Now, there are those who will differ with me here, but I believe that there's a very distinct difference between the coming of Jesus to the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation and the coming of Jesus for his church in the event referred to as the rapture. And people are prone to confuse the second coming of Jesus and the rapture. They think of those things as being synonymous. I believe, and I preface that with I believe, and this certainly is one of those theological positions that I would refer to as an open-handed issue. It's a position that we kind of hold in an open hand, and we can differ on it. We can talk about it. We can discuss it, but we won't divide over it. There are things that we have to hold in a closed hand. They're the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. But the subject of the rapture of the church, there's differences even amongst those people who believe in a distinct event known as that we call the rapture of the church. And there are those who will say, well, they believe Jesus is going to rapture the church, take the church out of the world before the tribulation. Others believe that there is going to be this thing called the rapture, but it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. Others believe that there's going to be a thing called the rapture, but they see it at the end of the tribulation. There's pre, there's mid, there's post. And again, we hold it in an open hand. And we can discuss it, and we can even disagree, but we will not divide. I believe that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus are not synonymous. I believe they are separate and distinct events. And here's where I see the difference in the Bible. In his second coming, Jesus is going to come to the earth. He's going to come to the earth with his people. And he's coming to the earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom on the earth. That, I believe, is clearly distinct from the rapture of the church. In the event of the rapture of the church, Jesus is not coming to the earth. He's coming in the air. He's coming in the air not with his people, but he's coming in the air for his people. And he's not coming to the earth. He's coming in the air for his people to take them to heaven. And that stands in contrast to what we see happening in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, there between verses 11 and 16, would you write this passage in the margins of your Bible? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, that's not the same thing that we see happening in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus coming with his people. His destination is planet Earth. In the rapture, which takes place before his second coming, Jesus is coming for his people. He is not coming back to the earth. Instead, the church is taken out of the earth, and they meet Jesus in the air, and the destination upon that meeting is heaven. So, I think that's a worthy discussion. It's worth me putting out both sides of that. And those of you that are here that just go, nope, there's the second coming. It's synonymous with, there is no distinct event called the rapture. Well, praise the Lord. I hope you're searching the scriptures and you're finding a basis to do that. But please remember, whether or not, if you say, no, I don't buy the rapture thing, I only buy the second coming thing, one thing you can't do with that position is say that that's the litmus test of authentic Christianity. Because being an authentic Christian does not hinge on whether or not you believe in the rapture or just merely the second coming. or whether it's pre, mid, or post, being a Christian depends on whether or not you believe in the non-negotiables. Jesus is God. He is God incarnate. He's God who came into human flesh to redeem sinful men by way of his sacrificial death and his literal physical resurrection from the dead. Believing in Jesus to save you by virtue of his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection to save us from our great enemies of sin and death, that is essential to being a Christian. Pre, mid, post, simultaneous, second coming, that is not essential to being a born-again Christian. Okay? So just please understand that. Please know that. So here we want to see something, guys. We want to look at the names given to Jesus in verses 11 through 13 and also verse 16. It's big stuff. First of all, it says his name is Faithful and True. Faithful and True. In the margins of your Bible, write Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus referred to himself as the Faithful and True Witness. And by way of those names, Jesus stands in utter contrast to the Antichrist, the false Christ. The Antichrist will be unfaithful. The Antichrist will be false. The Antichrist will be a liar. The Antichrist will make a covenant with the nation of Israel and then break the covenant. The Antichrist will rule by means of lying signs and wonders, Paul writes in the New Testament. But that's not our Jesus. Unlike our adversary, the devil, whom Jesus said, by the way, Jesus said that he's a liar and the father of lies. Unlike our adversary, the devil, Jesus will never break one of his promises. Never. The New Testament is all about the new covenant, a covenant between God and man that's predicated on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The new covenant is predicated on what Jesus has done by dying in our place for our sins and by way of his resurrection from the grave. The new covenant is not predicated on anything that you or I do. The new covenant was established in the blood of Jesus. The night before Jesus died, Jesus took a cup of wine. He gave it to his disciples and he said in Luke 22:20, this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Guys, I want to tell you guys, my peace, my assurance, my hope of heaven rests in the unshakable reality that Jesus is faithful and true. Because I'm not always faithful. Imagine if the new covenant hinged on our faithfulness. Imagine if the new covenant hinged on you and I being true, absolutely, perfectly, 100% true to our commitment to Jesus every moment of every day. Well, then we'd be outside of his covenant. We'd be lost. Jesus will never break his covenant with us. And the rule of Jesus is rooted in the person of Jesus. Jesus does from who he is. Jesus is faithful and true. In contrast to the Antichrist, Jesus never rules by deception. Jesus is so clear in his word. Write this one in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 119, verses 104 and 105. Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105. The psalmist says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Also, Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Jesus does not want us to be deceived. Jesus wants us to live in clarity. Jesus wants us to walk in the light. Jesus wants to make things open and clear. He does not want to make things hidden and dark. Guys, I'm desperate for clarity. I don't know about you, but I'm desperate for clarity because I can take a little bit of uncertainty and run with it in the wrong direction. Anybody ever done that? Raise your hand if you ever taken a little bit of uncertainty and then run with it and ended up a million miles away from right. Jesus brings clarity. And Jesus is so true. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Gosh, the broken world that we live in is filled with broken promises, right? Man lies. The sons of man change their minds. That's us, not God. When God says something, he does it. God says what he means. God means what he says. We say things and then we go, well, I really didn't mean that. No, God says something and he says, I meant it. Jesus is the truth teller in a world of lies. When Jesus says something about anything, it's the truth. When Jesus says something about anything, it's the truth. Here's a really dangerous trend in Western church culture today. Some big churches, big things, big works. They're really trying to let everybody know this. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's all we want to do is we just want to tell you about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But then they won't tell anybody, well, what does that mean to be about Jesus? And what is Jesus all about? And they'll take the position saying, well, we just don't feel it's our business to address your personal issues because that's your personal journey. And who are we to talk about your personal journey? Well, Jesus talked about that stuff all the time. Jesus addresses our lives about everything. Is there something about your life and my life that the Bible doesn't address? Because the Bible says that he's given us his word, and in his word is everything that pertains to life and to godliness. And so now we've got this vague Jesus that people are being attracted to, but he's a Jesus that won't speak truth to their lives. He's a Jesus that won't guide them. He's a Jesus that won't address them. Listen, Jesus says the truth about everything he speaks of. And if Jesus says something, he says he's going to do it, he will do it. In John 1:14, I love this. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's no shortage of people who say they want to know the truth. There's no shortage of people who say they want to know the meaning of life. There's no shortage of people who are saying, I want to know how to have a life. I want to know how to live a life, but so many of them reject Jesus, who is the truth. You mention Jesus, well, I just want to know the truth. And then you start talking about Jesus, like, well, I don't want to know about Jesus, but I want to know the truth. No, Jesus is the truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. If you really want truth, you need Jesus. Because truth is wrapped up in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you'll never know the truth about God. You'll never know the truth about life. You'll never know the truth about your own heart. If you want to know the truth, you need Jesus. And you know what I'm so grateful for? What absolutely blows my mind is that there was a time in my life when I really wasn't even interested in the truth. And God still chased me down. And Jesus busted into my world and said, I am the truth. And then he began to peel back the stuff in my life where there was really a need for truth. And he answered the need. That's our Jesus. That's how wonderful he is. Here's the point, guys. If you've given your life to Jesus, you can live your life, you can order your life, you can build your life on the fact that Jesus is faithful and true. You remember what he said at the close of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, here's the deal. If any man hears my words and keeps them, remember Jesus is the truth teller in a world of lies. You want to know about God, truth about God. You want to know the truth about life. You want to know the truth about yourself. Jesus is laying it all out, Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of his kingdom. Here's what life should look like. At the end of it, he says, if you hear my words and keep them, you'll be like a wise man who built their life on a rock. And when the wind and the waves come and beat up against it, your life will stand. Because we can live our life, order our life, build our lives on the fact that Jesus is faithful and true. I've been a Christian for 40 years. And over those 40 years, I have felt a lot of different things. I felt a lot of bizarre things. Some mornings I wake up and I feel not saved. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many, if you had to fill out a little questionnaire, have you ever woke up feeling like you're not a Christian? I wake up like that a lot. And I have no explanation for that feeling. I don't know why I feel that way. I just wake up feeling like I'm a million miles away from God. But how I feel is not the issue. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has promised is all that matters. That's all that matters. The one who is faithful and true, what he says is what matters. I'm going to take all of my feelings, as funky, as weird, as bizarre as they can be, and I've got to bring them up against the faithful and true Jesus and sort it out. I'm not going to start from what I feel and try to understand God. I've got to take what I feel and try to understand that in the light of God, in the light of his word, bringing it up against the one who's faithful and true. This is great. Write this one in the margins of your Bible next to verse 11. It's 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. That's where we find our rest, guys. Our rest is found in the promises of God. It says, not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. Not one word has failed. Jesus, faithful and true. Here's the quintessential example of his faithfulness. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, you might be thinking, what does that have to do with the faithfulness of God? That's the Christmas story. Listen. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. God is so faithful to do what he said he would do that he moved the whole world in order to move a young couple 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the Messiah would be born exactly where God said he'd be born. The Messiah was in the womb of Mary, 70 miles north of Bethlehem. When a woman is great with child, the last thing she wants to hear from her husband is, honey, hop on the donkey, we're going for a 70-mile road trip. 8 days. So there's the Messiah in the womb of Mary, 70 miles north of where God said the Messiah would be born. And in Rome, there's a guy, Caesar Augustus, and he thinks that he rules the world. He thinks that all he has to do is pull the strings and the whole world moves. Not really. It's God who rules the heavens and the earth, And God pulls the string, and his little puppet Caesar makes a proclamation. And because of that proclamation, a messenger of Rome shows up in Nazareth and says, listen up, by decree of Caesar, everyone has to go to their hometown to be registered for a tax. Mary and Joseph have zero options. There's no recourse. They must make the 70-mile journey to Bethlehem. And just as God promised, the Messiah, the Son of God, is born in Bethlehem. Faithful and true. Guys, here's the deal. Your Jesus is faithful. And your Jesus will move heaven and earth to be faithful to you. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus is so faithful to be to you all that he has claimed to be, and to do all that he has promised to do for you as Redeemer and King, that he moves the universe to accomplish all that he's promised to do in and through your life. That's how faithful he will be. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what situation you find yourself in. But Jesus will be faithful to be everything he claimed to be to you. Jesus will do all that he promises to do as your Redeemer and King. And he'll move the universe to do it. He will work, cause all things to work together for your good. Verse 11. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So I'm going to stick here just on the subject of the name of Jesus. His name is faithful and true, but then he has a name that no one knows. Now, not knowing what this name is, we can't comment on it, but it's exciting to think about that even in heaven we'll learn things, new things about Jesus. He's faithful and true. He has a secret name. And then notice this in verse 13. He's called the Word of God. Now, this is one of the familiar names of Jesus in the Scriptures. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, why would Jesus be given this name, the name, the Word of God? Well, we reveal our minds and our hearts to others by words, right? So the Father reveals himself, his mind, his heart to us through his Son, the Word that came into human flesh and dwelt among us. Here's another perspective to consider. A word is made up of letters. In Revelation 2:13, in Revelation 21:6, we're told that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter. Jesus is the A through Z of God's revelation to man. If you're ever wondering, what's up with God? What does God have to say with me? Well, you need to meet Jesus, because Jesus is the beginning and the end of everything that God has to say to you and to all of mankind. Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. We cannot afford vagaries when it comes to God. If you want to know about the only true and living God, you're going to need Jesus, the living word of God. He's faithful and true. He has a secret name. He is the Word of God. And in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is His victorious name. It brings to mind references concerning Jesus found in the book of Daniel, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of 1 Timothy. I'd like you to write these in the margins of your Bible next to verse 16. Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. Daniel 2, verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Also write Deuteronomy 10:17. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Guys, that is your Jesus. Faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings. The greatness of Jesus is not only seen in his names, but it's also seen in John's description of the conquering king in verses 12 through 16. Look at verse 12. "His eyes are like a flame of fire." Now this speaks of his searching judgment. Right next to verse 12, would you please write Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 4:13. "Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes." Wow. That is a scary prospect for anyone who doesn't know that Jesus loves them so much that he died for every wrong and broken thing in their lives, that he loves them and bore all of their sin and all of their shame. That's bad news for this broken world where everyone works so hard to not be known. And people do so many things to make sure that people don't get to know who they really are. I can't tell you how many marital appointments my wife and I have sat down with other couples, and somewhere along the marriage, a year down, 6 months, 5 years, they're going, "I did not know this about this person. This person kept this a secret from me the whole time." And they labored every day of their relationship. That person had to labor to hide himself. To pretend to be something less or something more than he really was or she really was. The world works so hard to not be known. And you know what's sad is the habit of hiding who we really are. Even after becoming Christians, sometimes we kind of drag that little bit of stuff with us into our Christian life, and it comes into the church. And in wide segments of Christianity, there are people who are still hiding. They're still afraid to be real. I'm so glad that Jesus has eyes that are like a flame of fire. I'm so glad that there's nothing about me that's hidden from Jesus. Because when I get up in the morning, I do not see the worst of me. I see some stuff that doesn't look so great, but I don't know 1/1,000th of it. I need Jesus to search me out. In Psalm 139, the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." The King James uses the word wicked, desperately wicked. And who can understand it? Jesus, because he has eyes of fire. Jeremiah concludes that. It says in Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." Christian, you and I do not have to hide from Jesus. Jesus knows the deepest, darkest secrets of our heart, and he still wraps his arms of love and grace around us. Paul Tripp said this. He says, "Why hide? Why defend? Why shift the blame when it's all been covered by forgiving, transforming delivering grace. But how many Christians are hiding, defending, blame shifting? Guys, grace is taking care of all of it. You and I don't ever again have to be afraid of looking at ourselves honestly, because everything we discover about ourselves has already been known by Jesus, who has eyes like flames of fire and been covered by the blood of Jesus. That means we can actually be honest and real. It's not a scary thing to know that Jesus has eyes that are like a flame of fire, and they're piercing and they're penetrating, and there's nothing hidden from him. That's not a frightening thing. It is a liberating thing. And there's another way in which this is so important. In a world that's filled with injustice, it's so good to know that Jesus sees it all. He's not blind to it. Jesus sees every crime. He sees every miscarriage of justice. And he's coming back. And when he does, he's going to judge it all with perfect knowledge. Verse 12, and on his head are many diadems. There's another contrast between the counterfeit Christ and Jesus Christ. The crown worn by the Antichrist in Revelation 6, it's the word Stephanos. Stephanos is the crown of a conqueror. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to have to rule the world by deception and by brutal force, but not the real Christ. A diadem is the crown of royalty. The position of Jesus as King of Kings is not something that he had to wrestle from anyone. Jesus possesses infinite, complete royal authority by virtue of his very nature. He doesn't have to conquer anyone to be king. He is the king. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't have to wrestle the title of God from anyone. He is God. So his eyes are as a flame of fire. He wears many diadems. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Ephesians 6, verse 17. That's a note for the margins, guys. Ephesians 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Also, Hebrews 4, verse 2. For the Word of God is living and active. The old King James says, is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Guys, here's the deal. This reference to Jesus as having the sword of the Spirit, the sharp sword that comes from his mouth, it's not merely a reference to the Word of God. It's speaking of the power of God's Word. How powerful is the Word of God? And as we consider the answer to the question, just how powerful is the Word of God, we can understand why the God of this world works so hard to keep the Scriptures away from man. Why he works so hard for man to have a total disdain and disregard for the Word of God. How powerful is the Word of God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. As we look at the vast universe, we look at the wonders of our planet, we look at the phenomenal complexity of the human body, and we're told that God created it. How did God create it? The Bible says he spoke it into existence. Theologians call this divine fiat, F-I-A-T. It's the power to create by decree. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Guys, God spoke into existence the world that we live in. He said, let the waters bring forth, and it was so. Let the earth bring forth, and it was so. Darkness covered the face of the deep, so God said, let there be light, and we're told, and there was light. In the Hebrew, it comes across with tremendous power. It says, light be, and light was. Wow. It's so crucial that we realize just how powerful the Word of God is. And guys, we will fully understand in that day when He returns to this earth and we accompany Him, all of the powers of earth and hell are going to be gathered against Jesus to destroy Him at His second coming. And Jesus is merely going to speak and the battle is over. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy by the splendor of His coming. Isaiah 11, 4, but with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. Guys, as we read on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there's really no fight. The term the battle of Armageddon is really a misnomer. There is no battle. There is no fight. Jesus is going to speak. What He's going to say, we don't know, but I'm sure it's going to be short and it will be sweet. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He has many crowns. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. Verse 15, He will rule with a rod of iron. We see the same reference to Jesus in chapter 2, verse 27. We see the same reference to Jesus in chapter 12, verse 5. This is a symbol of His justice as He rules over the earth. And guys, what a day. What a day that's going to be. The failed rule of man will finally be done. Just read the news. Man is incapable of ruling man. He's incapable of it. Why? Because I can't rule me. You can't rule you. Man can't rule himself, and then he tries to rule other men. The failed rule of man will finally be done, and the rule of God will begin. His eyes as a flame of fire. He has many crowns. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. He will rule with a rod of iron. Verse 15, He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The image of the winepress is associated with the judgment upon the world at Armageddon. Back in chapter 14, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, or 184 miles. And don't miss this, guys. Jesus is not alone in this conquest. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. Who are these? Well, certainly, angelic beings are a part of this army. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. But certainly, it will also include believers. And again, whom I believe will be raptured before the great tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. That's the second coming of Jesus, coming with the saints to the earth. In the rapture, once again, Jesus comes for the church. The church meets Jesus in the air. We shall forever be with the Lord. And when Jesus returns at the end of the great tribulation, we will come with Him. Jude, verse 14, I'll read from the New King James. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. He's coming with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment. Wow. That is serious stuff. I'm going to ask the guys to come up, and we're going to close here. And I do pray that we leave here with our hearts refreshed and overflowing with all that the Bible has had to say to us tonight about Jesus. I don't want to worship the Jesus of my own invention. I need to know the Jesus of the Bible. And we get to know Him. We get to have a personal living relationship with Jesus, and we're being, the Word of God acquaints us with His person, with His nature, with His attributes, so we can draw near to Him on the basis of whom He has revealed Himself to be to us. And I pray, guys, that we will leave here to live on mission with this Jesus. That we'll leave here to live on mission for this Jesus. That we'll leave here living on mission by faith in this Jesus. And so let's take just a short time to respond to Jesus as He's been revealed to us in these few verses in Revelation 19. This is a moment for movement. It might be literal movement from your chairs to a place where you can pray or get alone, just get on your knees, get on your face before the Lord, meet with some of the people to pray with them, to pray for them. It might just be a movement, you turning to your friends around the table and asking them to pray with you as you move towards Jesus. Say, will you just join me? I need to move towards Jesus in the light of whom the Word has told me He is. This is our opportunity to bring our greatest failures to this Jesus. This is our opportunity to bring our greatest needs to this Jesus. There's no way to stand afar from Him, because as awesome as this Jesus is, He is the Jesus who in His first coming died on a cross for your sins and my sins. He loves you. He loves you that much. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in prayer and then respond. Father, I want to just thank You for this amazing handful of verses. And Lord, I pray that despite any one of my inadequacies, however I may have failed to articulate truth tonight, I pray, Lord, that Your Word would just be so powerful, as we're told in the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures. Your Word is living and active. That Your Word would work despite me. And I pray right now for anyone who'd walked in this room and they could not say this Jesus is their Jesus. That they came in and maybe this Jesus was their friend's Jesus, the friend that bought them. Maybe this Jesus is their spouse's Jesus that brought them. Maybe this Jesus is their kid's Jesus. But He hasn't been their Jesus. I pray that that person tonight would say, Jesus, I need You to be mine. I need You to be my Savior. I need You to be my Lord. I need You to forgive me of all of my sins. I need You to come and live in my heart and make me a new person from the inside out. I need You to save me.